Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are blessed to have David Seeloff with us. And as most of the listeners know, David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. Please visit the website. It is askelm.com. That's askelm.com. And ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address. It is david@askelm.com. And today, we're going to learn about the temple symbolism in Genesis. And this was by Dr. Ernest L. Martin, I believe from 1977. And David Seeloff is going to go through the commentary and the newsletter first, I do believe. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. This was written by Dr. Martin in 77. And I've expanded it with additional information that I researched in the 1980s, actually, and then, you know, revisited and inserted when I did the article in March of 2004. But first, I do want to go through the brief commentary that I wrote in February, and also the newsletter that introduces the article. What we have to, several times, let's start out with actually the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, who indicates that believers are the temple of God. And he does this in several ways, depending on the context, Paul does. Mm-hmm. And the application is to both individuals as well as to the corporate ecclesia of God collectively. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So it's unambiguous of what Paul is trying to say here.
Yeah.
And remember that this was before, Corinthians was written about 56 A.D., about 14 years before the temple was destroyed. So the temple was a very real thing. It was going on. And plus, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians at the city of, at the Greek city of Corinth, they had temples all over the city.
Uh-huh.
If you've traveled, you've been to Athens, haven't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, you've seen the Acropolis at Corinth, where Paul was. These temples were always built on high. And, by the way, there was always water associated with them, if they were sacrificial temples. And because God's Holy Spirit is resident within us, our bodies are considered the temple of God.
Right.
In continuing on, two verses later in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God or from God, and you are not your own?" In 2 Corinthians, we were dealing with 1 Corinthians, now we're switching to 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul told the Ecclesia that as sons and daughters of God, again, you are the temple of the living God. The application of this verse could be both to individuals, but also collectively, again, to the Ecclesia at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, the idolaters, and be you separate yourself from them.
So, you know, David, that makes a lot of sense, and I believe that, because too many people that call themselves Christians idolize their church. You know, it's a building, for heaven's sakes. So, we are the temple. Yes.
Absolutely. Be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage. God wants you to know these things. In fact, he greatly desires that, as it says in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling, second, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are, and third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, in other words, toward you and me, us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia. In other words, he has put head over the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And again, later on in Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22, as the household of God, the body of Christ, the ecclesia is a habitation of God, a holy temple. It says, quote, for through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now this temple symbolism, in the very beginning of God's Word, that was Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22, I wanted to repeat that. But the temple symbolism in the beginning of God's Word in Genesis is important for us to know and to understand, because it goes from the beginning to the end of the plan of God. The temple symbolism is a force, and it's in force relative to each one of us. And when the temple of God comes down to the new earth, and God the Father and the Lamb are the temple, as it says in Revelation chapter 21, especially in verse 22, we will be part of that structure as the sons and daughters of God and as part of the body of Christ. And God speed the day when we live that reality. And so ends the commentary that I wrote in 2004 on March 1st. So let's go to the newsletter and for March 2004. And I wrote this part also. God begins with simple language in Genesis. From the Eden narratives in Genesis chapter 2, he uses the same symbols throughout the Bible to through Revelation chapter 21, when God himself will dwell on the new earth as his new headquarters of the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem will transition between the old heavens and the old earth and will be the only thing that remains from the old heavens and the old earth into the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be part of that, symbolically, of course. Now, only when the universe is subjected to Christ and Christ subjects himself, yielding all power and authority to the Father, as it plainly says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28, only then does it appear that a new phase of God's plan begins. And only then will the use of the Eden, tabernacle, temple symbolism cease. And one thing is for sure, we will all be there. We will all participate. And so, you know, when I say temple symbolism, I mean the symbolism of the tabernacle as well. They're inexorably linked. The only difference between the temple and the tabernacle is the tabernacle was a portable temple and the temple was a permanent structure. Various elements of the temple symbolism in the Eden narratives of the book of Genesis have long been recognized by scholars, but the linkage has never been as strongly demonstrated as in this article by Dr. Ernest Martin. He is the first scholar, to my knowledge, to understand the text as it is plainly presented, and as it was likely understood by various readers and audiences throughout the centuries, from the time of Moses up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, to be sure, scholars have seen and understood elements of temple symbolism in the of Eden symbolism in the temple, but no one has developed that link so powerfully. And the reason for this is that modern scholars all too often do not accept that the text of the Bible reflects events that have a real time, that take place in real time, at a real place, with real people, with real actions and occurrences. But the events did happen just as they are recorded in the Bible. They are not a myth, they are not a fantasy, an imagining, or a creative metaphor that requires the creation of a scholarly lying truth more bizarre than any Greek myth or work of fantasy. There's no double teaching here. And why have scholars looked at the Eden events and missed their significance? Well, the answer is simple. The original audiences of the Old Testament and the New Testament fully understood, and they did not need detailed explanations about the symbolism connecting the Eden narratives in Genesis with temple rituals. They got it. And it not only the rituals, but the architecture and the meaning.
Right.
That understanding was lost during the period of the early church after the destruction of the temple. And, you know, Professor Klaus Westermann notes that there is no tradition of Genesis chapters 2 or 3 throughout the Old Testament, and this has impressed a number of scholars in recent times. It is not quoted and never mentioned. We're talking about that there's no tradition in the early church, in any of the early church commentaries. It just doesn't exist. And this is in Westermann's commentary on Genesis 1-11 from 1984. Gerhard von Rad comments, "The contents of Genesis chapter 2, and especially chapter 3, are conspicuously isolated," meaning in the Old Testament. "No prophet, no psalm, or narrator makes any recognizable reference to the story of the fall." And this is in Genesis, a commentary by von Rad, page 24. Now, both of these guys, not even in the Talmud is it expressly stated that there's any temple significance. Not even in the Jewish writings. It's hinted at, and obviously the audience understood these things, the original audience of Scripture. Scholar Jacob Neusner resolves this apparent dilemma by noting that discussions of background elements of cultic practice occur only when there is a question about the basic necessity of the cult to exist at all. When no such questions of necessity exist, there are no discussions or writings about the background. In other words, the audience understood the background. This is in Neusner's The Idea of Purity in the Ancient Judaism from Journal of the American Academy of Religion from 1975. The Eden narratives, as because they're true events, were written up by Moses in a style that was recognizable and familiar to Israel under the Old Covenant system. In the Mishnah and in later Jewish writings, the Eden stories are said to be a paradise located in heaven, contrasted with Gehenna. And this is in the Mishnah, in the Avoth 5, verse 22 and 24. See also Paradise in the Encyclopedia Judaica, volume 13. And in Enoch, chapters 23 and 28. Baruch, chapter 4. And 2 Esdras 7 and verse 52. Apocryphal works where Eden is seen as a paradise for the redeemed. But there's no relationship of Eden to the temple. Most amazing.
Yeah.
Why not? If it's so obvious, why doesn't anyone discuss it? An example of this understanding is shown in a discussion, in a passage from Hosea. His audience of Hosea 6, verses 6 to 7, his audience knew about Eden. Hosea notes that Adam violated a covenant, a Hebrew berit, in a manner similar to the covenant that Israel broke. Hosea says in Hosea 6 and verse 6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt sacrifices."
You know, David, I wish certain people would get that into their head, that he is not delighted by the slaughtering of animals.
Right.
You know, and the burnings of incense and all that garbage.
Yeah, and it's amazing that, you know, there are Muslim areas in Muslim folk religion mm-hmm. where animals are still sacrificing.
Oh, yes.
And, you know, technically the Jews shouldn't have to sacrifice animals if they rebuild the temple. Now, they will, but that's because they don't accept
Jesus Christ
as the Messiah.
Right.
Now, whether that will change before Christ returns, in terms of them, you know, those who know better, learn, go from infancy, go from the schoolmaster, to not having to do that.
Yeah.
It'll be an interesting situation. Continuing on in Hosea, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they, the tribes of Israel, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Of course, since Dr. Martin's article first appeared in 1977, others have written about the identification of the Eden narratives with temple symbolism. One such work is by Joshua Berman called The Temple, Its Symbolism and Its Meaning, Then and Now. And this was from a 1995 publication that Dr. Martin had in his library. Berman feels that the connection only implies an identity between the Garden of Eden scenario and the temple and the tabernacle. Now, Berman, a conservative Jewish presenter and writer, even includes a chapter specific to our discussion titled Temple as Garden of Eden. But not even this chapter realizes the evidence that Dr. Martin develops. Berman wrote 20 years after Dr. Martin and referenced Jewish writings extensively, but he did not touch on all the points that Dr. Martin, as we'll see, will bring out. No one has done so that I've been able to find. And even so, credit must be given to Berman, who caught the basic theme of the Eden narrative. And this is from page 26 and 27 of Berman's book. Throughout the Bible, the sanctuary is described via language and terms that are borrowed from the Eden narratives of Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. The temple is reflective of the Garden of Eden, the first environment in which man encountered God. Eden serves as a paradigm for communion with God in the sanctuary in terms of man's strict accountability for his misdeeds. All these are parallels that imply an identity between Eden and sanctuary as environments wherein man enters the realm of the divine. End quote. Now, the reason Dr. Martin understood the text so clearly was that he read the Eden narrative from a geographic and a structural point of view, in addition to the elements of the story itself, which others have recognized, but they don't carry it far enough. Dr. Martin recognized that the different areas, the boundaries, and the divisions between the areas was an important point of contact between Eden and the temple. While not recognizing these facts, these factors, Berman does understand, as he says in page 21, quote, both language and imagery borrowed from the Garden of Eden narratives in Genesis, chapters 2 and 3, permeate many of the Bible's references to the tabernacle and the temple. The fact that the cherubim appear in only two places in the entire Torah, the Old Testament laws of Moses, books of Moses, implies an analogy between the two contexts. End quote. No other scholar has put it all together insofar as I have found, but I will cite additional insights that add to Dr. Martin's overall explanation. I'll do that in the footnotes. The symbolism of Eden and the temple permeates all of salvation history. And Oscar Kuhlmann, Professor Kuhlmann from Germany, he notes that apart from the origins of human sin in Eden, the whole history of salvation would be completely unintelligible. And this is in Kuhlmann's book, Salvation and History, page 161. By the way, try to find Kuhlmann's books. They're very easy to read and very knowledgeable. He's written one particular book. I think it's titled something like Immortal Soul or Resurrection, and he is absolutely perfect right down the line with his biblical understanding. The Eden narratives gave Israel a fully developed understanding of the need to return to God's presence. Sin established barriers to God, and the temple was a means for Israel to overcome those barriers and attempt to again come into God's presence. But even when they did so, it was not on a permanent basis. Israel's purpose as a light to the Gentiles is based on the need, both by Israel and the Gentiles, to be reconciled to God. And in Romans, the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 21, death is specifically identified with Adam. And the return to the presence of God only comes through the second Adam, the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Right.
So, end the commentary. So let's dive into the article by Dr. Martin, The Temple Symbolism in Genesis. And I'm reading his writings. The Bible is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. The matter of the temple and its symbolism is an example of this. In this exposition, we show the beginning and the ending of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. It is a glorious plan from which God has never varied in the typical sense. The temple was a physical replica of God's heavenly abode. And by the way, all authors recognize this. When Moses was first ordered to construct a temple, a tabernacle, actually. He was told to make it portable. It was a tent or a tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verses 8 to 9, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And I've written an article called The Patterns of the Temple, which shows that the same word, pattern or model, first used in Exodus for the tabernacle, is later used in relation to the temple. And David was given that pattern just like Moses was shown the pattern for the tabernacle. King David was given the pattern for the temple, so that things would be done the way God wants. Now, Dr. Martin continues, "In the book of Hebrews, we are told that the tabernacle and all of its services were, quote, patterns of things in the heavens," end quote. Hebrews 9, verse 23. The physical objects associated with the earthly sanctuary were figures of the true, according to Hebrews 9, verse 24. The shadow of heavenly things, as it says in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Each physical item had its spiritual counterpart in heaven. So, as long as there was a tabernacle or temple on earth, there was a material reflection of God's heavenly palace for mankind to see. So if you consider that in some form the temple, the tabernacle temple symbolism lasted in some manner from the time of Moses, about 1450 BC, all the way to 70 AD, with an interruption with the destruction of the temple and the exile of the Jews to Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple in about 520 BC. This is a remarkably long period of time for some 1,450 years. 1,520 years, if you count the 70 years land rest and the people's exile. So for 1,450 years, with the break of 70 years, the people, all of Israel, always had that temple symbolism, whether they paid attention to it or not, before them, before their eyes. And that's a long time.
Yeah.
Now, as we've noted earlier, the ecclesia of God is the temple of God and the household of God. As we mentioned, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, Hebrews 3 and verses 2 to 6, and 1 Peter 2, 5, some other verses that we mentioned. Back to the text. The temple represented God's home on earth. Of course, God does not literally dwell in temples made with hands, as is noted in Acts 17, verse 24. And though the temple at Jerusalem was a true image or representation of the heavenlies, in the book of Hebrews it is made abundantly clear that the earthly sanctuary of God is not the very image of the heavenly things, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 1. It was only figures of the true, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 24. So, the dimensions were different, and the objects were different. These were not the real objects. For example, if the priest is handing the cup, that doesn't mean that somebody up in heaven is handling the cup.
Yeah.
Unlike the Catholics, who believe that they're somehow the wafer actually changes into the body of Christ. In Hebrews 12:24, the blood that Jesus sprinkled in heaven is compared to the blood of Abel from Genesis 4 and verse 8. Now that really was the blood of Christ in heaven, in that Hebrews 12 verse 24 is talking about. Christ did sprinkle his own blood on the altar. Back to Dr. Martin's text. If we wish to know what God's heavenly abode is like, really like, then we must understand the significance of the three general compartments in the earthly sanctuary, and the furniture, and the persons who served within the holy areas. All these physical things typify spiritual counterparts in heaven. The heavenly dwelling place is where God is at the present time. Now, in the book of Revelation, which depicts a period of time yet future to us at this moment, the Apostle John is transported to the Spirit, transported by the Spirit into heaven, according to Revelation 4 and verse 2. While in heaven, while there in vision, John saw a throne with God seated on it. Around the throne were 24 elders and four living creatures, or cherubim. Before the throne was a seven-branched lampstand and a sea of glass. Seven-branched lampstand and a sea of glass. The heavenly beings gave glory and honor to the Father who sat on the throne, according to Revelation 4, verses 2 to 11. Inside this heavenly temple, the inner temple, John also saw individuals worshiping God, who no longer needed the sun for light. This is in Revelation 7, verses 14 to 16. In the inner temple, he witnessed the true Ark of the Testament. This is in Revelation 11, verse 19. And the pot of manna, Revelation 2 and verse 17. And finally, the inner sanctum contained the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, as John saw in Revelation 2 and verse 7. Outside of the Holy of Holies, and just to the east of it, was the general holy place. In it, the Apostle John saw a golden altar with incense and a censer associated with it, according to Revelation 8 and verse 3. Located in front of this incense altar, outside the holy place, was another altar under which were the, quote, souls of them that were slain for the word of God, end quote, Revelation 6 and verse 9. Now, every one of these heavenly features was represented in typical form by the physical sanctuary on earth. The complete and permanent temple was that of Solomon, which he built in Jerusalem, according to the pattern that David received from God himself. It had all the heavenly factors exhibited. The celestial throne of God was portrayed by the mercy seat located in the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," meaning the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus through the veil. In other words, by virtue of the blood of Jesus, gives us the authority to enter into the Holy of Holies, symbolically. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." The throne of God is a throne of mercy. Also, within the holiest area of Solomon's temple was the golden pot of manna, as it says in Hebrews 9:4. "Those who will eat of this manna shall serve him day and night in his inner temple," meaning the Holy of Holies, "and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." Revelation 7, verses 15 to 16. So let's look at the Ark of the Covenant. Alongside this pot of manna was the Ark of the Testament, also Hebrews 9:4. In the earthly tabernacle of Moses and the Temple of Solomon, the slabs of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments were placed within this ark, a box-like structure supported by two horizontal poles that enabled it to be carried. And we have a small article that I wrote called "The Cherubim Had Wheels" on the ASK website. These stones, these tablets, were called the Tables of the Covenant, Hebrews 9 and verse 4. These physical stones with their laws were meant only for Israel under the Old Covenant. Now note that not all the laws of the Ten Commandments recorded on the stones are applicable to spirit beings. Since God or spirit beings cannot commit adultery nor break the Sabbath, these laws on tablets of stone are redundant for them. The Sabbath was only made for man, Mark 2, verse 27, and God always works on the Sabbath, John 5, verse 17. Besides, the Ten Commandments legislation, although beautiful for the time it was intended, was recognized by the Apostle Paul as, quote, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the ministry of condemnation, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 9. Paul later on says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Such legislation as a system of government was to be done away, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. So spirit beings do not need these Old Testament physical regulations. So the Ark of the Testament in heaven does not have within it the two tables of stone or the extra scrolls positioned in its sleeves. But it is in the Mosaic legislation, Exodus 40 and verse 20 and Deuteronomy 31 verse 26. Only the ark itself is in heaven, but not the tablets. It represents the external witness that God has power to make any necessary laws for the supervision of the universe. The ark could figuratively contain different laws for the administration of the various phases of divine government that God imposes on his creatures. And thus, the tables of stone which originated from the granite outcroppings at Mount Sinai were never positioned in the heavenly ark. They were carved out of Mount Sinai and only placed in the tabernacle in the time of Moses. At least the second set was. Moses broke the first set. Indeed, just before the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C., these stones, according to Jewish tradition, were deposited east of the Dead Sea by Jeremiah, very near where Moses was buried, according to 2 Maccabees 2, verses 4 to 8. And this includes the ark with the tablets. Jeremiah was supposed to have prophesied that the physical ark will one day be found at the end of the age, and it, along with the stones thereof, will be replaced in the millennial temple. Now, this is highly probable, Dr. Martin says. He actually changed his mind later. One thing for certain, those material stones were never placed in the heavenly ark. They are buried east of the Dead Sea. As far as we know, there is nothing, in a literal sense, within the heavenly ark. Now, as an aside, if the Ark of the Covenant is found with the tablets, I believe, and Dr. Martin came to believe, and he wrote elsewhere, I need to add a footnote here, that this will very likely be used by the Antichrist as evidence of his divine authority and justification for him having his position. And because the prophecy from 2 Maccabees is not scripture. So that anything that Maccabees might say, even if it's true history, the prophecy has no biblical validity. And we don't need to consider it. Now, some of your other presenters may disagree with that, but that's my take on this kind of stuff. Now, let's look at the Holy of Holies. What else was located in the Holy of Holies? In heaven, there were 24 elders. On earth, these were typified by the 24 priestly courses, each headed by a chief priest. And these priestly courses performed the regular daily services in the temple on a rotational basis, according to 2 Chronicles 24, verses 1 to 19. The father of John the Baptist was portraying the role for one of these heavenly elders when he administered in the eighth course of the 24 orders, according to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. There were also the cherubim in the heavenly temple. Statues were made of them and placed near the mercy seat in the earthly temple. Also within the Holy of Holies was Aaron's rod that budded. This is in Hebrews 9 and verse 4. Now remember, Hebrews was written after Christ's resurrection, yet looking back at the temple symbolism and relating the temple symbolism to the heavenly symbolism and showing how what Moses was telling about Christ fulfilled in the actual sanctuary in heaven. Now this staff of Aaron's rod was made from a limb of an almond tree, according to Numbers 17 and verse 8. The almond is the earliest of the springtime trees that blossom in the Holy Land. It represents new life, the first new life of every year. This rod made from an almond tree was typical of the tree of life located in the Garden of Eden. As it says in Revelation 2 and verse 7, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise or park or garden of God. Now, with this reference to the tree of life, we are ready to investigate the theme of this exposition, the temple symbolism in Genesis. The events associated with the story of Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel, the land of Nod, etc., will take on normal temple features which anyone in the time of Moses would have recognized. Even in the New Testament scenes within the Garden of Eden were reflections of things in God's heavenly temple. John told the Ephesian church that they could have a right to partake of the tree of life located in God's paradise in heaven, Revelation 2 and verse 7. There was once an actual tree of life in the Garden of Eden, as we know. If all the symbolic features have literal counterparts, which they do, then this tree of life must have been represented by a real almond tree growing in the Garden of Eden. But there was also another tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, according to Genesis 2 and verse 17. Our first parents were allowed at the beginning to eat of any tree of the garden, including even the tree of life, but only the tree of good and evil was off limits to them. If the tree of life was an almond tree, what was this latter tree? The identification may also be given in the Bible, and we will show this a little bit later on. It's necessary to recognize the basic patterns of the temple before one can grasp what happened in a symbolic way with the story of Adam and Eve. The temple had three compartments with major pieces of furniture located within each of them. Note that the entrance into the temple was always from the east. Only Israelites were permitted to pass the eastern gate and enter the court of Israel. on the west side of this court, and just before the entrance into the holy place, was the altar of burnt offering. This was the altar on which animals were sacrificed. Into the next compartment, the holy place, only the priests could enter into. They also entered from the east. Into the third room, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and only on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. Again, he could only enter it from the east. I am emphasizing that the entrance to all compartments was from the east. And there is an important reason for this, and I'll explain in a moment. Let's look at the temple and the Garden of Eden compared. When Adam and Eve were put into the garden, they were in a state of moral and spiritual perfection. First of all, note God's actions. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This is Genesis 2, verse 8, and then verse 15. Adam was in Eden. Yahweh took and put Adam into the Garden of Eden from outside, from the east, into the garden. As Walter Vogels says in his book God's Universal Covenant, A Biblical Study, he notes that the verb, quote, took, is used in many biblical texts to express the idea of bringing out for the purpose of an entry. And he cites Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, Ezekiel 27, verse 21, and Isaiah 14 and verse 2. The verb contains, at the same time, the element of election, says Walter Vogels, and page 19. Vogels notes that this idea of election no longer comes through any of our translations, and Vogels asks why in page 20. Did this marvelous paradise and garden of God with all the trees good for food in Genesis 2 and verse 9, did it need to be cultivated? And what could be the meaning of keep this garden? Against whom? The understanding can well become much easier when seen in the context of the covenant. Now, to Vogels, the word covenant means the entire ritual system, including the tabernacle and the temple. That's a footnote by me. Back to Dr. Martin's text. When Adam and Eve were put into the garden, they were in a state of moral and spiritual perfection. As a result, they were able to observe God in a visible sense and even speak with him at particular times of the day. Not only after they sinned was this privilege taken away. And this occurred when they were cast out of the garden. Now, before they sinned, however, they were in a very privileged state. Of all the multitudes of spiritual beings in the universe, how many of them were able to have such a close and daily contact with the Creator God? Just very few, and probably only those associated with the throne itself, such as the cherubim and the 24 elders. But in the garden were two human beings in the closest of association with God the Father himself. Well, with God himself, probably represented by Christ. It must have been like a heaven on earth. And indeed, that's just what it was in a symbolic way. It was as if God's celestial palace temporarily had come to earth. Even the garden, the cherubim of the garden, the altar built by Cain and Abel, the land of Eden, and the land of Nod are all connected with the temple symbolism and are direct images of God's heavenly abode. And for the brief period of time before the sin of Adam and Eve, heaven really was here on earth. And this same situation, by the way, will exist again when, at the end of the ages, when Christ gives the kingdom back to the Father, when we will, as children of God, have access to the household and have access to the presence of God Himself, we will see God the Father face to face. Now, in the garden, our first parents were able to talk face-to-face with God. But note an important point. They only had conversations with Him at certain times of the day. They did not see Him on all occasions. It was in the cool of the day, it says, that they came into the presence of the Lord. This is in Genesis 3 and verse 8. The expressions cool of the day and the presence of the Lord were part of a temple, of the temple language. And Isaac, as a note, as an aside, Isaac Helmuth notes that the rabbis considered the face or the presence of Yahweh to be indicative of the Shekinah glory. And this is in this Helmuth's book, Biblical Thesaurus of Genesis, from 1884, page 89, specifically dealing with Genesis 3 and verse 8. Back to the text. The cool of the day was the period when the sun got lower in the sky and the cool sea breezes normally swept over the Palestinian region. This was the time of the evening sacrifice, according to 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And Daniel 9, verse 21. It was about 3 in the afternoon. This was the time when the animals were being regularly sacrificed, and the morning sacrifices took place about 9 o'clock, and the evening sacrifices began around 3 o'clock. At these times, the people were then being reckoned as being in the presence of God, according to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, in the temple.
Okay, now, are we talking about in the days of Adam and Eve, other people at that time, or is that exclusively about Adam and Eve, only two people?
Exclusively Adam and Eve at that time.
Okay.
No other people yet until Cain.
Okay.
And so still, just the two of them, from which we all come. Now finally, Adam and Eve sinned. Now there's two diagrams, which I don't know if you have the bandwidth, Georgian. there's two diagrams that I have. One of Eden, mm-hmm. the temple, one showing Eden, and the other showing the temple. And it's very useful graphically, visually, to see this. It's a little more difficult to explain, but when you read the, listen to the explanation, and we have these on the article that are on the ASK website, which we'll link to it, everything will click, and you'll be able to follow what I'm saying a lot easier. So finally, Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the tree of which they were forbidden to eat. This tree, like the tree of life, was also in the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden. But with their partaking of it, God was angry and sent them out of the garden. Never again could they enter the garden in this life. As it says in Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24, and God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. In Hebrew, the word is for the age, olam. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, In other words, to protect it. In other words, the cherubim were set up to do what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. This episode has some very significant features associated with it. Observe that they were expelled east of the garden. Cherubim, angelic beings, later connected with temple symbolism, were also stationed at the east to the garden with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve from re-entering. Now, Adam's this is a footnote that I wrote. Adam was there to protect the garden, remember. When Adam was expelled, the cherubim were assigned to guard the garden. Apparently, that apparently transferred from where God was. Let's see, this doesn't read right. When Adam was expelled, the cherubim were assigned to guard the garden, apparently transferred from where God was, from the midst of the garden where the cherubim were, by the presence of God, to outside of the garden. Now, Umberto Cusuto, in his book, A Commentary on the Book of Genesis, from 1961, page 122, notes that the Hebrew word shamar, used to describe the function of the cherubim, as it says in to keep the way of the tree of life, is the same word as in Genesis 2:15, when Adam is commanded, while in the garden, to dress it, the same Hebrew word abad, and to keep it, the Hebrew word shamar. Shamar means not only to keep, but also to guard and to protect. So too, Noah was to keep the animals. In Genesis 6, verses 19 and 20, and Genesis 7 and verse 3, Abraham and Israel were admonished to keep God's commandments, protect them. The priests and the Levites were also to serve Abad and protect Shamar, and to guard, another Hebrew word, Mishmeret, the sanctuary, then keep it from unauthorized people. And even with the sword, if necessary, they had the authority to do that. Then I give a number of verses. And this is also mentioned in Edmund P. Clowney's The Final Temple in the Westminster Theological Journal, volume 35, page 160. And the that article is complete online. Very fascinating article. Now, when Adam and Eve were expelled and the cherubim were moved from the midst of the garden to outside the garden entrance, the tree of life became off limits to Adam and Eve. Their face-to-face contact with God comes to an end. The cherubim guarded the east entrance, which was the only gate into the garden, and forbade anyone to enter. We will see in a moment that these features represent precise arrangements found in the later tabernacle and temple. So, but I think we should break right here.
Oh, yeah.
Make it a cliffhanger here.
Yeah.
And then we'll get into Cain and Abel, and you'll see how all this fits together.
Oh, it's fascinating. It really is. And I, you know, David, if somebody wants to know what's coming in the future, all they have to do is go back and read Genesis. You know?
Absolutely.
There's just, it's all laid out. It's just, It's all there for us.
There's a casting out and then a return.
Yes.
And, you know, Jesus Christ brings us all back.
Yes.
To, from the wilderness to the presence of God.
Amen.
Adam and Eve were cast out. Cain was cast out into the wilderness. And then Christ brings us back. So, thank you, George Ann.
Yes, a perfect plan.
Yeah. Yeah, not a plan that was jury-rigged together.
Right.
To fix a mistake. Oh, the silly Adam and Eve, I never dreamed that they were going to do that.
Yeah.
You know.
Yes.
The poor people were set up.
Yeah.
Just like they were placed in a situation, just like you and I are,
yeah.
Like every human being is. in the situation and the time and the place and the circumstances into which we were born.
Yes.
And, you know, it was a lottery. You could have been Eve, I could have been Adam, or you could have been Adam and I could have been Eve. But God's lottery, literally, there's a direct relationship between the word inheritance and the word lottery.
Wow.
Yeah, we covered that in ABCs of the Gospel.
I know, and that's been a long time since we visited the ABCs.
Well, if we ever get back to essentials, we'll cover that point again.
Okay.
In detail. But so let's break here and split this into two, and come on back.
Okay. Everybody, you can go to askelm.com. Your narrator is David Seeloff, and this ends part one of the temple symbolism in Genesis. Please move now to part two, and God bless every one of you.